I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and we're going to be reading in verses 14 through 18. And also, just to give you a heads up, we're also going to be in Exodus 33 and Exodus 34. So we're going to read this section in John, and then I'm going to make just a few comments about it, and then we're going to go to Exodus 33, 34, and then we're going to end back in John chapter 1. Okay, so you're going to have to stay with me today. So nobody falling asleep or playing on your phone, you got to pay attention. I want you at your very best. So we're going to be starting with John chapter 1 in verses 14 through 18. And we're embarking on this Christmas season, thinking about the Advent, preparing ourselves as we consider what it means for Jesus Christ to come. God in the flesh. So we're thinking about the incarnation. And so one of the things that I want to do over the next several weeks is for us to think about the why of the incarnation. The why of it. Why it's important and why it actually matters to your life today. And so this morning we're going to be thinking about the topic of seeing the glory of God in Jesus Christ. So one of the things that the incarnation does, how God in flesh, is it gives us the ability to see the glory of God. So our whole topic is going to be just taken up with this concept of the glory of God, this manifest presence of God that now people can see. And when I say people can see, we're thinking more about John's day and that audience, those men and those women who walked and talked and saw God in the flesh with their very eyes, something that had never been done before. God had come near to his people. So look with me in John chapter 1 in verse 14. And here's what the word of our God said. It says, "And the word became flesh." Now let's just stop right there. The significance of saying the word became flesh. Think about what he says in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." So John makes a huge statement here. When we think about what he's saying, the Word became flesh. God, who was in the beginning, God who has never had a beginning, who never has an end, he came in the flesh. The God who created this entire universe, the God who breathed the breath of life into us, he came in the flesh. So, and the Word became flesh, and not only become flesh, but he dwelt among us. He was here in our midst. He interacted with us. He dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Or to say it another way, and we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Let's pray together. Father, we commit this time to you, and we ask that you will speak to us through your word. And Father, I pray that you will help us to understand how important, how significant it is, the incarnation, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. God, bring the words of Scripture to our hearts and to our mind and give us understanding. And Father, as we receive understanding through your Word, and through your Holy Spirit, God, I pray that you will change our lives with it. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. As we begin thinking about this topic, really starting here in verse 14 of John chapter 1, one of the things that really jumps off of the page, as it should for you, is the word glory. And the reason that it is because it's used two times almost back to back. And so here in this verse, a key verse of this whole section, which is called the prologue, it's the beginning of John's gospel as he is thinking and helping us to understand the significance of Jesus' life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. And he speaks about the glory. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw the glory of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. And so this word glory appears twice in this verse in swift succession, emphasizing its significance, not only just for this part that we're going to be in, but also for the whole of John's gospel. Now, if you haven't already noticed this, the usage of glory is going to be significant. Not only here, but also in John's gospel, but it's crucial to understand what this word actually means. We sing this word. It's been in several of the Christmas songs that we've sung this morning. In fact, the chorus, Excelsis Deo, speaking about the glory of God, the greatness of God's glory. But what does it actually mean when we talk about the glory of God? Now, for us to think about it, we need to think about what it means in the Old Testament. For in John's gospel, it's steeped in the Old Testament. In fact, the very first verse of chapter 1, it jumps off of the pages, and it's supposed to help us to immediately connect it with Genesis chapter 1. So in John 1:1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word." And in Genesis 1, in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So John is relying heavily on the Old Testament, not only on Genesis 1, but also, especially in John chapter 1 and verse 14, he's relying heavily on Exodus 33 and Exodus 34, where Moses prays and he requests and he pleads and says, "God, let me see your glory." And God gives him his request, and he passes by, and he shows his glory to Moses. And so let's just think about, just for a minute, what the word glory means and how it's used in the Old Testament. At its truest sense of the word, it means to be heavy. So if we were just to see this word without context, if we were trying to learn vocabulary, we'd look at this word and it says it's to be heavy. And with that in mind, it has three categories of meaning. So first, it can mean wealth, power, or importance. Now this makes sense to us if you think about it. If the word literally means to be heavy, and in our English word, when we say that it's weighty, what are we saying? It's important. This is a weighty conversation we're having. This is a weighty moment in our life. When we talk about it, a conversation being light, we're talking about it's kind of trivial. It doesn't really matter. But when we use the word weighty, we are signifying that this is an important and significant moment. And so in the same sense, the word glory, as it's translated, means to be heavy. It has with its meaning wealth, power, and significance. And because prestige was attached to those things, wealth, power, and significance, then an honor was given to the people of those things. And the second category, and how we understand this word, is honor and of a good reputation. And then in the ancient world, that people who had wealth and importance and people who were of a good reputation, the way that was manifested visibly was through their clothing, through their jewelry, where they lived, and how they carried themselves. And so the third category of the meaning is its visible manifestation, which is really important for us this morning. So whenever we see this word glory as it's used in the Old Testament, it's usually to signify the visible manifestation of God. How God had shown himself in a very real and significant way. Whether that glory was shown through the angel of the Lord appearing to somebody, whether that glory was shown in a cloud or fire or smoke or however it was shown, it was visible. And when people saw that manifestation, they saw something that was significant, something important, something of weight, something that had honor, something that was of good reputation. And so this is what God has when people see his glory. So glory in this sense is always something visible. The glory of the Lord is conceived as a fiery radiance that can only be seen in veiled form in which God displays his manifest presence. So let that sink in just for a moment. So in the Old Testament, whenever people saw the glory of God, they only saw it in a veiled way. They were not able to see God in the fullness of his glory. In fact, we find that really in John chapter 1 and verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. And we'll see how this is going to be emphasized here in a moment in Exodus chapter 33, where Moses is saying, God, please show me your glory. And God says, I'm only going to show you a little bit of my glory, because if you saw all of my glory, you wouldn't be able to live. You wouldn't be able to handle what you see. And so when God's manifest presence, when his glory appeared, it was veiled, but don't think just for a moment that this veiled glory didn't have a dramatic effect on people. For instance, on Mount Sinai, when the glory of the Lord descended on that mountain, what did it cause the people to do? They stepped back in fear. When Isaiah was giving a vision of the glory of God, he cried out, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among an unclean people. So although this glory was veiled, it was magnificent that it caused a dramatic reaction when the people encountered it. So as we think about this glory, let's turn back to Exodus 33, and let's begin to see how John's gospel here in this section is steeped in this event. And we'll make a correlation here as it relates to the Christmas event. So in Exodus chapter 33, really beginning with verse 12 and reading on to verse 23, this is a section here where Moses is going to pray and he's going to ask the Lord to show me his glory. And it says, then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. And so the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Verse 18, and he said, please show me your glory. And then he says, speaking of the Lord, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to you, to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is the place by me, and you shall stand on the rock, and so it shall be while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by, and then I will take away my hand, and you will see my back, but my face you shall not see. So Moses is begging and pleading with God, give me the ability to see your glory. And so Moses' glimpse of the glory of God on Mount Sinai is crucial for us to think about John chapter 1 and verse 14, how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten Father. Now, to be sure, as we read this text, we know that Moses had seen God's glory in the past, but he wanted to see it again. He wasn't satisfied with the manifestation of God's presence that he had seen. He wanted to see God's glory in a fuller and a more dramatic and more significant way, as God would choose to show it to him. And this request, ironically, takes place after Israel's shocking apostasy and the incident of the golden calf. And at this point, as we read this text, we know that what Moses needs, he says, I have led this people out of the Exodus or out of Egypt to Mount Sinai. I'm going to lead them from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. And I need to know that your presence will be with me. And so the leadership responsibility of Moses was a daunting task, especially in the light of Israel's continued grumbling and disobedience. And in order to succeed, he knew that he needed God's presence. In fact, he desired more of God's presence. God was already showing himself by the pillar of cloud, by the fire at night, by the manifestation on Mount Sinai, but he needed God's presence. This was too important. This moment was too significant. God, I need you to be with me. I think that there are a point of times in our life where we find ourselves in that same situation. We find ourselves in a situation that is daunting, that's too much for us. And hopefully, by the grace of God, that you humble yourselves and you do what Moses does. God, I need you. God, I need your presence. I need to know that you're here with me so I can move forward. And so Yahweh, the only true and living God, he responded to Moses' request with a promise to proclaim his name. And he also promised that all of his goodness would pass before Moses. Now, the idea of this word goodness is really important. But what does it mean that he says all of my goodness is going to pass before you? Well, in the use of the word goodness in other contexts denotes the sense of best. Or in the case of something visible, it means loveliness or splendor. So the translation could actually read, I will cause my splendor to pass in front of you. What God would then be promising Moses was a chance to sense God's glory visually, to see something so splendid, to see the best thing that he could possibly see as a human, so that he would know without a doubt that it was God's revealed presence. But Moses would not be able to see the full revelation of God's glory, as we see in verse 20. He would be hidden in a cleft of the rock, and he would only see the back or the afterglow of the glory of God. So God's going to hide him in a rock. And then as he passes by, he's going to keep his hand on his face. So the minute he makes his way around the corner, then Moses is going to see the afterglow of the glory of God. He's not going to be able to look upon the fullness of God's glory. But even just seeing that sense of it is going to be radical for him. It's going to be dramatic, and it's going to change him in a very real and significant way. So he pleads, God, show me your glory. By the way, I really think this needs to be the prayer of all of us every day of our life, especially in the context of our worship gathering, that we pray and we plead with God. God, let us see your glory today. Let us see it as it's manifest through the preaching of the word, as it's manifest through the hearing of the word, as it's manifest through the changing of people's lives. We come in so often in our worship event, as we gather on the Lord's Day, and it's just the same old, same old. It's just routine. We're just here. We just sit in our seats. We leave as though nothing happened. But what would happen if all of us gathered with a sense of anticipation, and throughout the week we're praying, God, let us see your glory this Lord's Day. Kind of a change what it might have on our lives personally and our church corporately. The Bible tells us that God is with his people when they gather. And when John saw the vision of the Lord Jesus, he said he walks among the seven lampstands being the church. So Jesus is here in his church through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And may we pray every day of our life, may we pray as we lead up to the Lord's Day, follow Moses, Lord, let us see your glory. In fact, he says, please, I want to see your glory. So Moses asked for this. God says, you will see my glory. And then we learn in Exodus 34 and verses 1 through 9 that here God graciously responds favorably to Moses' appeal. The desire to see God's glory and the desire that God would teach Moses his ways, to which the name was proclaimed, and that's what it stands for. He comes and he proclaims his name. He's in essence going to be proclaiming his presence before Moses. Look with me in Exodus 34 and verse 5. It starts off dramatically before the Lord actually passes by. It says, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And so the language descended and stood represents a standard way of describing what is easily not comprehended by humans. That is, God manifesting himself personally in Moses' presence. Now, this verse, along with the following, reflects that God came as a real personal being. In other words, God didn't just come and Moses had a feeling, or he just was some sort of concept that was different, or it was a mystical impression. The text is telling us that God descended as a personal being for Moses to see. It's a relational aspect that is taking place here between God and Moses. And then in verse 6, it tells us that God proclaimed his name. Notice what it says. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God. He proclaims his name twice for emphasis. So there could be no mistake as to what Moses was experiencing. He was experiencing the glory of Yahweh. So we're seeing here in the text, if you look there, in your English translation, the Lord is there twice. It's all caps. So what does that tell us? That's God's sacred and covenant name that he's proclaiming in the presence of Moses. And it's the name that God gave his people, his covenant name, that he enters into a relationship with his people. The first way, or the first pathway to relationship with people, if you never know a person, what do? You introduce yourself by telling them your name. And so God gives his name to his people, emphasizing his relationship with them. Moses had sought to know that God would be with him in Israel as they left Sinai toward the promised land. And knowing the Lord, who he really was, and what he would be like in reference to his people, was what Moses desired. God's self-proclamation of his name provided that. Now, along with proclaiming his name, God cites five needed attributes for Moses to hear. Notice the attributes that he reflects here. The Lord, God merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and the transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children, so the third and the fourth generation. And so of all the attributes that God could have proclaimed, he proclaimed his goodness. I mean, notice there's really six words here, or seven words here, that's reflective of who God is. He is a merciful God. He is a compassionate God. Now, what's interesting about this is that these are attributes that is reflected after Israel has sinned against God. God had every right to come before Moses and to proclaim his attributes of holiness and justice and judgment. But instead, he proclaims himself as a God of grace, as a God of forgiveness, as a God who is patient among his people. Now, I don't know about you, but those are words that I need to hear every day of my life. As I struggle with sin, struggle with failures, and not living up to the standard that God has set before me, I am so thankful to know that when God proclaimed himself before Moses, he proclaimed himself as a compassionate God, a gracious God, a patient God, a God who is abounding in goodness, a God who forgives sin. Because I need God's forgiveness in my life every day. Now, if you'll notice, too, that one of the things that God does when he proclaims these beautiful and glorious attributes before Moses, he then issues in verse 7 a corrective against the natural tendency of humans to accept grace on the assumption that because an infinite God can produce infinite amount of grace, sin has no significance. And to that, God says that is not the case. And that's why he makes the statement, by no means clearing the guilty. In other words, that God is not going to overlook sin. He's not going to ignore sin. God is going to punish and judge sin. It's the same concept that we actually see in Romans chapter 5. We're at the end of this glorious chapter on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul ends that chapter and says, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. And Paul, perceiving that our natural tendency is, well, if grace abounds, wherever my sin is, I'm just going to keep sinning so I can make more of grace. And Paul starts off in Romans chapter 6 when he says, what shall we say then? Shall we keep on sinning that grace may abound? He says, may it never be. Absolutely not. We should not do that. And so that's in essence what God is telling Moses. Yes, I'm a compassionate God. Yes, I'm a gracious God. Yes, I will forgive your sins. But don't think that that means that you can keep on sinning and not think that judgment will not come. And so in the revelation to Moses, God is opening up to us his deepest heart. In the supreme demonstration of God's glory in all the Old Testament, God himself does not feel the need to balance out communications of mercy with immediate communication with his wrath. Instead, we see him clothed in these sweet attributes. How does Moses respond to God's glory? Now, we have to remember, all Moses is seeing, he's hearing, and he's just catching the afterglow of God's glory. And notice what happens in verse 8. When Moses hears and sees this, the text tells us, so Moses made haste. Moses immediately bowed his head down toward the earth and he worshiped. So when in the presence of God, one must honor him, not only by action, which Moses did, he bowed his face to the earth. He got his face in the dirt of the earth and he worshiped him. So his action shows his worship, but also it's a response of his heart. This is not an act of hypocrisy on Moses' part. He worshiped God. In the New Testament, God promises to be present where his people gather for worship, particularly on the gathering on the Lord's Day. And God's self-revelation of himself happens every time his word is open and it's read. And one of the important elements of God's self-disclosure for Moses was in what Moses heard, not in what he saw. In fact, if you look in the text, it's all caught up in what Yahweh was saying and what Moses was hearing. It wasn't on what Moses saw. All we're told about what he saw was what God said, this is what will happen. I'll let you see my glory as it passed by, but when it comes time that God's glory passes by, the text is all about what Moses heard. It was the hearing that got to Moses. When he heard the Lord proclaim his name, when he heard the attributes of God, he immediately, with haste, he bowed down and he worshiped the Lord. And so this text is caught up with what Moses heard, God proclaiming his name and his character. And this lends to the idea that what we hear from God's word is crucial. God, this morning, as we open up his book, is self-disclosing himself to all of us. Every time you open God's word and you read it for yourself, God is disclosing himself to you. If you want to know God more and more every day, you need to read this book. Listen, if you want to hear God, you need to read this book. If you want to hear God out loud, then just read it out loud. So God is disclosing himself in a very significant and real way. Now let's tie this in with John chapter 1 and verse 14. John presents the incarnation, God becoming human flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment and far surpassing the event at Sinai. As glorious and as wonderful, as mysterious as that event was on Sinai, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, is the fulfillment of that event. And not only fulfillment, but far surpasses what Moses saw and what Moses heard. You know, John actually in this text, he alludes to the famous character description of God that Moses heard. If you remember back, it says, the Lord, God merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. And if you'll note there, at the very latter part of verse 14 of John chapter 1, it says, full of grace and truth. John's full of grace and truth is a precise equivalent to what Moses heard when God proclaimed himself to him. It's a precise equivalent. So John is reflecting on this event at Sinai, and he's saying, this is the glory that Moses begged to see, and he only got a backside of it. This is now the glory that we see with our eyes. The glory as of the only begotten Father, full of grace and full of truth. The grace and the truth which Moses only heard, remember, in chapter 34, the text is caught up, not what Moses saw, but what Moses heard. But now here in John's gospel, we are told that this glory is now seen. And we beheld and we saw the glory of the only begotten of the Father. In fact, following this section in John, Jesus is never called the Word. From now on, he is not only audible, but he's also visible, surpassing the divine words at Sinai. The incarnation manifests God's glory visibly. The glory that was hidden in a cloud in the Old Testament or concealed by God's hand is now in flesh to be seen and touched. When John reflects on that in his epistle, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, and we have seen, and we have heard, and we have handled the word of life. In other words, we have seen, we have heard, and we have handled the glory of God. And all of this was predicted and prophesied. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 5. Expected the time when the glory of the Lord will appear and all flesh shall see the salvation of the Lord. As I think about the incarnation, I can't help but to even think back on Exodus chapter 34 and verse 5 when it says that God descended and stood by Moses. Now we're seeing even more in John's gospel a fulfillment. God descended. He was in flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he stood by all kinds of people. And the glory of God is seen throughout Jesus' life, in his life, in his teachings, in his miracles. And the glory of God climactically makes its point on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and through his resurrection for our justification. And now he sits enthroned in glory as he ascended to the right hand of the Father. Now, as we're thinking about all of this, about seeing this glory of God, I want you to think about this as it relates to the Christmas event. Think about it just for a moment. The significance of what it means for Jesus to come in the flesh, God in flesh. The Bible tells us that Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit. She was a virgin, and she became pregnant. And when it came time for her to give birth, Joseph and Mary, they went to an inn. There was no room for them. They're in this stable, this cave where it's not fit for a king. And Mary gives birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the very first time in all of human history, Joseph and Mary, their eyes saw the glory of God. It's amazing. A newborn baby holding her in her hands, holding him in her hands. And for the first time ever, eyes are looking on the glory of God. Then the shepherds watching the flocks, and they saw an angel. And the Bible tells us, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were told about the birth of the Christ child in Bethlehem. And they went immediately, and they saw the glory of God. Or as Luke Gospel tells us, that they saw the babe lying in the manger. The Magi came to Bethlehem bearing gifts, and they saw the glory of the Lord. And Matthew tells us, and when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. Moses heard the glory of God. He saw the after effects of the glory of God, and he fell down and worshiped the Lord. And now the Magi come, these kings from the far east, and they saw the child. And they worshiped him, for their eyes had seen the glory of God. When it was time to bring the Christ child to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, Simeon saw the glory of the Lord when he said, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." The glory of God is seen in Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. Whereas in Exodus, Jesus is the epitome of what God declared to Moses. He is the epitome of God's mercy, his grace, his patience, his love, and his forgiveness. He came so that we not only could hear about God's mercy, love, grace, and forgiveness, but he came so that we could see it. But we are told God's deepest heart in Exodus chapter 34, that he's a God of mercy, of compassion, of grace, and forgiveness, and patience. But we are shown that heart of God in the Christ child who grew and lived as a man, testifying the heart of God throughout his life, and then he proved it when he went to the cross and he bore the wrath of God in our place. That's where the glory of God is seen. To see God as merciful and gracious and compassionate and loving, as forgiveness, we look to the cross and we see the glory of God. Let's pray together.